you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 3. For many Christians today, the number one cause of defeat and depression in their lives many times stems from a sinful habit that they are not able to overcome. And because they're not able to overcome it, they get very discouraged. And maybe there have been times in your life when you have faced that very same situation. A man many years ago penned these words. He said, "Oh, that a hand would come down from heaven and deliver me from my besetting sin." Now, there's a man I can relate to. I would love for that to be able to happen, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love if God would just reach down and just clear out that one thing you've been struggling with, that habit you've got that you just can't seem to overcome? Wouldn't it be wonderful if just snap of the fingers, it would be gone? I can think of things in my life I would love for that to happen on. But it doesn't always happen like that. And there isn't a quick cure, and because there isn't a quick cure many times, that's when we become very pessimistic. We may try, and we experience some brief success, but then we fail again, which even discourages us more. And each time we seem to dig a little bit deeper rut, the patterns become a little more predictable, and after a while you say, "There is just no way I'm ever going to lick this habit." And the sad thing is, it becomes so normal that after a while, we find ourselves, even though we don't like what we're saying, we begin to say things like, "Well, I guess I'm just human. And no one is perfect. And well, that's just the way I am." And we kind of settle into an uneasy resignment of the situation. We don't like it, but it's kind of an uneasy acceptance. We begin to start to feel at home with something, be it gluttony or something else, that laziness or bitterness. And we just kind of resign ourselves to the fact that this is just kind of the way it is. The question comes after a while is, can we even be delivered from this? And we just go up and down. You see, I do well, and then I don't do well, and then I do well for a while, and you say, I get so tired of that. Is there any way for things to change? Do we just keep accepting those sinful habits as unchangeable? Or do we do something about it? Let me make a parallel. Have you faced this in your life? I think I have. I've come to points in my life when I said, "There is just no way I can lick this habit. And I know it's sinful, but I just don't get anywhere with it, and so I just don't even try anymore." Can you imagine a city that is a walled city in the days of biblical times, and they had walled cities, and the enemy finds a weakness in the wall, and they just keep working away at that wall until they tear it down and they come in and attack. Now the city that's on the inside, what are they going to do? If they realize there's a weakness, if they see an enemy is going to attack, what are they going to do? They're going to bolster that wall. What would you think if they just let that wall come down and just leave it down? You'd say, "Well, they're crazy. They're just going to get beat up all the time." You'd say, "Why don't they reinforce that area and make it strong?" And yet I think many of us sometimes become discouraged when we're constantly attacked in the same area of weakness, and yet somehow we're not making any constructive repairs on that weakness. And I think God comes to us and He says, "Listen, I know you're struggling with that. I know that it is difficult, But we've got to get on a constructive program to strengthen those weaknesses, which are nothing but really sinful habits. And I want to come to you this morning and say that God indeed does have a plan. He's got a message of hope and deliverance, but it's not a quick fix. If you want a quick fix, it isn't going to work. This is going to take discipline. In fact, if you've got a sinful habit, something that really gets you down, you're not going to conquer it until you really want to conquer it. And secondly, when you become convinced that it is necessary for you to conquer it. Now, you ask, can God change people? Can habits really be conquered? Can He really change me? Yes. But let me tell you something. Let me let you in on just a little secret. When God does something, God always does it on His terms. You don't come to God on your terms, you come to God on His terms. And I saw a title of a book, and I've been doing a little study, and I think it's good, and it says, How to overcome a bad habit even when you feel like saying yes to it. And I believe from the study of Scripture that when God does something, He does it on His terms, and before I can make any positive steps in conquering a habit, I've got to come on God's terms, and I must accept God's basic conditions. And if we hesitate to accept God's terms on how to overcome sinful habits, we're not going to make progress toward the freedom. And so this morning, I want to spend a few weeks on how do I overcome a sinful pattern in my life, be it whether we call it a habit or a weakness or a tendency. We give it all kinds of terms, but all of us are probably facing it in one area or another. And I want to spend a few weeks on how to deal with that. So this morning, I'm going to share with you three essentials of how we must come to God on His terms. These are three essentials if you are ever going to have victory over an area in your life that you have never conquered, but you want to begin to work on it this morning, and you say, by God's grace, I want to do that. It's got to come on God's terms. And here are three of God's terms. What are these? Number one, you must believe that God is good. You must believe that God is good. And I really believe this is one of the most difficult areas that Christians struggle with today for people to accept. And yet without a wholehearted acceptance of the fact that God is good, growth will not take place in my life and in yours. What do we say when we say that we must believe that God is good? I am saying that God always has my best interests in mind. When God does something to you or for you or guides you in a certain area, God always has your best interests in mind. You know, the very first sin of Adam and Eve revealed a disbelief of God's goodness for them. They did not trust God with their lives. In Genesis 3, let's remind ourselves what took place. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, well, you're not surely going to die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that in your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And do you know what Satan was saying to the woman? He was saying, you're not going to die if God told you you were going to die. In fact, I think God's holding back on you. When God said you're not to eat of that tree, I think God's holding back on you because He doesn't really want you to experience all there is to experience You can know, you can be like God if you take that thing that he has forbidden. You see what he was doing? He got Eve to begin to question, has God really got my best interests in mind? Is God really good? Is his goodness really for me? Satan came along and said, he's not on your side after all. He's been holding back on you. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. And you know, Satan uses the same kind of strategy with us today. You think about it. When you become angry or rebellious with God, it comes from a lack of confidence that God is really good. When I rebel against God, I am in essence saying, God, I think you don't really have a, you don't really want me to be happy. You don't really have a good plan for me. Or my plan is better than your plan. And if I really believed that you have my best interest in mind, I wouldn't have any trouble. But I don't trust you, God. And anger and rebellion against God's commandments, I believe, stem from a lack of confidence in the goodness of God. And it shows itself in that I become very dissatisfied in God's will for me. I'm very dissatisfied with what God's plan is for my life. I don't like it. Maybe it's a single person who sits at home and gets in the very bad habit of sitting and watching television programs that are tearing their Christian life apart and making them begin to question God. And so they blame, they don't like that habit. They come home, they turn on the TV, and they just plop down and watch. And it bugs them. And yet, they don't break that habit. Why? Because they question God's goodness. And God, if you wouldn't have left me single, I wouldn't be bored and have to sit and watch the TV. Maybe it's an alcoholic. And they say, well, God, if you would take the pressure off of my home and my finances, I wouldn't drink. Maybe it's a worrier. And a worrier doubts God's goodness because he is afraid that God will bring circumstances into his life that are not in his best interests. Now, I tell you, when I was studying and I ran across that thought, that one jarred me a little bit. Because when I worry, I am in essence telling God, God, I am afraid of the circumstances you're going to bring into my life, that somehow those aren't good. Somehow you're going to make a mess of my life. Maybe you struggle with the bad habit of covetousness. And we are in essence doubting whether God is being fair with you. God, look at all they've got. Somehow you dealt me out of this. I don't like that. And I'm questioning God's goodness. And you don't trust him that he's going to do the best for you. Do you know what? Just as they did in Genesis 3, when we doubt God's goodness, we begin to focus on the restrictions rather than on the blessings. Adam and Eve had the whole Garden of Eden. Perfect paradise. Everything you could ever want. Perfect climate. Food available all the time. Perfect temperature. Everything is just right. No pollution. The air is great for breathing. It's great. And they, what did they do? When they questioned God's goodness, they focused on the one tree God said, don't touch. They've got hundreds of trees everywhere. The blessings of God are abundant. And yet they focused on the one restriction that God gave. And when we focus on one restriction, we forget God's generosity. Now, here's how it comes down to the habits business. When we doubt God's goodness, you're not going to want to really change. Because down deep, you're convinced that God wants to rob you rather than enrich you. And you think about it. We resist change because usually we want God just to make a minor adjustment to take the heat off of us for a while or to get us out of trouble. But we really don't want to change. Maybe we fear the change, and that's why we don't break the habit. Why is there a lack of enthusiasm? Why is there a lack of enthusiasm to get rid of something in our life that we know God wants us to get rid of? I mean, if we know down deep God wants us to change, why is there such a lack of enthusiasm to do that? I had to ask myself that question. Why is it that if I know God's dealing with me about an area in my life that I know He wants to change, why am I not so excited about that? Why do I struggle with that? Why is it such a big deal to me? And could it not be that down deep I am afraid that I am going to lose out on some pleasure? I am afraid of the future that will come that maybe I won't like it if I do what God says. I think there's a lot of Christians that really resist surrendering themselves totally to God because they're afraid, number one, He'll send them to the mission field. Or number two, He's going to make them give up their pursuit of money. No matter what kind of financial condition they're in right now, they're in pursuit of money. Or maybe God says, I want you to give up that sinful pleasure. They don't want to do that. And when we doubt God's goodness, we hang very tightly to our habits. Let me ask you a question. Was Satan really the... Maybe Satan was the good guy in Genesis 3. Was Satan the good guy because he pointed out something that God was withholding from Adam and Eve? I think the answer is given to us in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said this, "The thief comes to steal and to kill, but I come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly." Now listen, to believe that my way is better than God's way is to believe Satan's lie, the same lie that he fed Adam and Eve in the garden. To believe that for me to hang on to that thing that I know God doesn't want me to have, I am doubting God's goodness because if I give it up, I won't be as happy as what I am right now. In fact, it's Satan who is trying to destroy us and defeat us. But let's look at the other side of the coin. But what happens when I accept that God is good and God is on my side and what He does for me is good for me? What are the blessings of that? Number one, when I truly believe and accept that God is good, I can accept without fear or reservation what He brings into my life. Listen, it doesn't matter who you are. If you somehow have in your mind that there are other Christians that just float along on a bed of ease and never have ups and downs in their life and never have any trials, you are terribly mistaken. If you feel that somehow you're the only one that's experiencing those, I want to fill you in on a secret. I have all kinds of ups and downs every week. My life is not smooth and a bed of roses. All kinds of things come into my week. But if I trust and my relationship to God is such that I accept that whatever He brings into my life that I have not brought on myself by sin, I understand that God's plan for me is good and I can accept it without reservation. And secondly, I'm going to thirst for change once I believe that. If I believe everything God brings into my life is for my good, to make me better, I am going to thirst for change. When God starts to deal with me about something, I'm going to hunger for that because I know that His changes are definitely for the better. There's no question. Whatever He does is going to be for the better because I must believe that He is good. And I do.
That's essential. That is essential. Let me give you number two. Number two is, I must accept that I am fully responsible for my actions. I am fully responsible for my behavior. If you're ever going to get victory over an area of defeat that you have experienced in your life, you might not only must acknowledge that God is good, but number two, I must accept responsibility for my actions. You say, that's pretty basic, isn't it? You know, we are born with the most remarkable ability to shift blame to others. I mean, we're so good at that. It's phenomenal. You can listen to your children or listen to yourself sometime, and you'll find the most spontaneous, creative, ingenious ways to excuse why you did something. Let me show you this. In the passage we're looking at, when God came, in verse 8, Genesis 3, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou art naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 11, when God said, Well, who told you you aren't naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Let me ask you a question. Did God know what they had done? Yes, He did. What was He giving them an opportunity to do? He was giving them an opportunity to accept responsibility for their actions. And in doing so, they could experience forgiveness. But did you notice what they did? Shifted blame. He asked Adam, he said, Adam, what happened? He said, Lord, right then he could have said, Lord, I disobeyed you. He didn't, did he? He said, Lord, that woman you made me, she's a mess. She is a mess. You wouldn't believe what she did to me. Shifted the blame. So God just looks over at Eve and he says, Eve, how about it? What do you do? Lord, that snake, can you believe that snake? They shifted the blame. They weren't going to accept responsibility. I read that. I thought this was interesting. Someone has said, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Oh. I just had to give that one to you. I thought it was too good. Let's come back to this idea, though. Let me ask you a question. Were they fully responsible for their actions? Yes. Were they tempted? They were tempted. But here's the key, folks. The question is not, am I tempted or not? But every time you face a temptation to give in to that habit, you have a choice to either say yes or no. When Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, they had a choice to say yes to God and no to Satan. And they chose to say yes to Satan and no to God. They had a choice. What do I hear today so often when it comes to temptation or to a habit? I can't help it. It wasn't my fault. They made me do it. Now listen, it is true, you cannot always control your circumstances. You cannot always control what others do to you, but listen, you always have the choice of how to respond. And you are responsible for your actions. Today, it's interesting, no one's ever at fault. Let me just show you what they've done today. A teenager gets into trouble. And what did they say? Psychiatrist comes along and says, well, it's his environment. If it's he came from a wealthy home and the parents spoiled him, and everyone knows that wealth brings on boredom and boredom brings on crime, and that's why he got into crime. Because his parents gave him everything and he got bored. But then they turn right around, and if a person's poor, what do they say? It's his environment. He was poor. And because he was poor, poverty drove him to drugs and to sex and to crime. You can't win, can you? I guess just middle class people are the only ones that are going to survive in this world. And then they say, well, the middle class. He didn't have any high points or low points, and that got boring. No one's willing to take responsibility. Again, we cannot control our circumstances. We have a choice of how to respond. They say, well, you've been too strict. And the strictness has driven them away. Maybe it's a situation at work. You say, well, the boss demands too much of me. Then I hear the other side of the coin. They say, well, the boss acts like he doesn't need me. And that's why I do what I do. We've got to come back and say, wait a minute. Do we catch ourselves saying, well, it's the friends you gave to me. Or it's the personality you gave me, God. That's why I'm like I am. Or it's the desires you gave me. They're too strong. Let me ask you, when is there hope for change? When am I going to change? And it's going to begin to take place when I assume responsibility and I say, I had a choice. I made the wrong choice. I sinned. I chose to do the wrong thing. I am simply amazed as I watch what is happening in our country today. Let's just take the idea of homosexuality. We've got doctors, psychiatrists who are saying, well, it's something you're born with. And they were born with that. But we come to the Word of God, and the Word of God says something quite differently. And the Word of God says, no, it is a sinful act that you have chosen to become involved in. Just like every other sin. And you know what? You have taken away all hope for a person that is involved in homosexuality if you tell them they were born with it and they can't help it. That person's hopeless. They don't have any way that they can get out from underneath the grip of that sin. But the moment you say that it is a sin and it is not something they were born with, what does that mean? That means there is possibility of change. Wasn't something they were born with. It's something they got into and therefore they can get out of. God can make a difference in their lives. But you've got to believe and accept responsibility for your own actions. Let me give you number three. That is, if I'm going to break out of the cycle, I must believe that deliverance is possible. Will you be honest with me? There are times in our lives when we say, I don't think it's possible. Sometimes something has such a grip on us, we say, I don't think it's possible. But we must come to the place where we believe that deliverance is possible.
You see, God made a promise to Adam and Eve. If you'll look in verse 15 of Genesis 3, God made a promise and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking of the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it's saying that you will bruise Christ's heel, but he will bruise your head, Satan. He will ultimately have the victory. And God gave Adam and Eve a promise of hope that Satan's power would be crushed. And so the message is clear, is that there would be a struggle, there would be conflict in our lives, there would be tough times, but Christ has died to defeat Satan and his power. And Satan's power is never stronger than God's power. And that's the truth I want to share with you this morning. That's the hope that we have, is that no matter what it is in your life that you struggle with, if you can believe that God is more powerful than Satan, then God will give you the power to have victory over whatever you're struggling with. To say it can't be done is to say that Satan is more powerful than God, and we know that's not true. See, the Bible makes it very clear. Many times we say, I just don't believe that freedom from this is possible because I don't think anyone has ever faced a situation that is so domineering, so tough as mine is. And we, in essence, plead that our case is unique. We come before God and God says, no, I want to encourage you that what you're struggling against, while the situation may have some peculiar characteristics, God says that your basic struggle is against a sinful nature and sinful passions, and others have faced those same sinful passions and temptations. And we look at illustrations in Scripture. Joseph, maybe you've got a person that is consumed by lust, and maybe we've got a person that has gotten pulled into dirty books and pornography and the things that excite the flesh. And we look at an illustration such as Joseph. Joseph had the exact situation, and yet he did not give in to lust. He did not give in to his flesh. We see Moses. And Moses had to struggle with pride in his life, and he overcame pride in his life. We have Elijah. Elijah struggled with depression as a believer, and yet God gave him victory over that depression. And even the most sinful habits and stubborn things that control us, be it adultery or drunkenness or stealing or homosexuality or a temper or whatever it is, God says it is possible for you to overcome them. And he illustrates it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The book of Corinthians was, of course, written to the church at Corinth. Now, I'll be honest with you. I am glad I did not have to pastor this church. I want you to look at the background of the people that got saved in this church. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul writes, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, okay, I recognize all those sinful things. Now look at verse 11. Look at the first phrase. And such were some of you. In other words, some of them were caught into abusers of mankind. Some were caught up in effeminate, homosexuality. Some of them were into adultery. Some of them were into idolatry. Some were thieves, and some were drunkards, and some were extortioners. And yet, what does it say? Verse 11 tells us God gave them victory over it, and they are no longer those people. They have changed. Such were some of you. What does that tell us? God is faithful. God's power is stronger than Satan's, and He supplies all the strength that you need. Reminds me of Exodus 17, where Moses had the responsibility of Israel was fighting the Amalekites, a fight against the enemy. And it tells us that Moses had to hold up his arms for victory. As long as he held up his arms, Israel had victory over the enemy. And if he let down his arms, the Amalekites would begin to win. It tells us after a while, his arms began to get tired. And he couldn't hardly hold them up anymore, but he needed to have his arms up in order for victory to take place. And so what did they do? They got him a rock, and they let him sit on the rock, and it tells us that Aaron and another man, whose name was Hur, H-U-R, those two stood on either side and held his arms up until the victory was complete. And I see two things. Number one, the victory came from God. And though we are weak, God is strong. And no matter how strong the battle with sin that you may have in whatever area you're battling with, you must realize that it is not going to be your strength, it's going to be God's strength that's going to give you the victory. But second of all, I see the involvement of others. Moses had close people come alongside and help him in the battle. Maybe you say, I've failed and I just can't. Well, then we need to recognize that, good, it's God that's going to give you the victory. But it's going to take your involvement, your participation with Him. See, no one wins a war that he believes can't be won. And I believe God comes to us this morning, and all we've tried to do is lay a foundation. That is, get us to the place where we begin to say that, God, this sin is indeed sin. This area of my life that I have not conquered, I acknowledge to you is not right. But I believe you are good. I believe you don't do things to me that are not what I really need. And I trust you. And I accept responsibility for my actions. I'm not going to blame it on others. Third of all, God, I believe that because you are more powerful than Satan, it actually is possible for me to have victory. Remember when David fell into sin with Bathsheba? It would have been very easy for him to shift blame. Say, Lord, I mean, I couldn't help myself. Middle of the day and she's out on the roof bathing. He didn't do that. You read Psalm 51 and David says, I sinned. I had no business looking. And I stand before you, God, and against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he experienced forgiveness. And God comes to us this morning. Says, do you feel that you cannot overcome it? Do you feel you are too set in your ways? And Jesus gives us some verses. Jesus in Luke 1:37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible.
In John 8:32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Let's bow in prayer.